The Gospel of Luke, chapter 3, and we're looking at the ministry of John the Baptist this morning. Back in chapters 1 and 2, we looked at the births of both John the Baptist and Jesus Christ. And the thing that stands out in those first two chapters is that the people that God used to fulfill his plan, as devout as they were, as righteous as they were, they needed to be filled with the Holy Spirit, controlled by the Holy Spirit in order to accomplish the things that God had called them to. So John the Baptist, Mary, the mother of Jesus, Elizabeth, Zacharias, and Simeon, it says, were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Now in chapter 3, John the Baptist says that Jesus, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And then Jesus Christ is baptized, and at the same time, he's filled with the Spirit and begins his public ministry. And I think all those things together point to the fact and is a reminder to you and I that we need to be filled with the Spirit. It's one thing to have the Holy Spirit in us once we're saved, but it's something altogether different to have the Holy Spirit leading and guiding and controlling our lives. Another way to put it is it's one thing to have the Spirit, but does the Holy Spirit have you? Well, let's look at the first 20 verses. This is the ministry and message of John the Baptist. It says, now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being the governor of Judea, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea and the region of Trachonitis, and Licinius, tetrarch of Abilene, Annas, verse 2, and Caiaphas being high priests, it says, the word of God came to John, that is John the Baptist, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. Luke, being the historian that he is, gives us no less than 7 prominent historical figures who were in rule all at the same time, at the time that John the Baptist started his public ministry, all so that we would have an accurate account, a starting place to date the beginning of John the Baptist's ministry and the beginning of Jesus Christ's ministry. The 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar. Tiberius Caesar was a Roman emperor at the time who ruled from 14 to 37 AD. The 15th year of his reign would be 29 AD. So John began his ministry in 29 AD at 30 years of age. That's when, according to the law of Moses, that the Levites, who were the priests, started their ministries in the temple. Jesus was 6 months younger than John the Baptist, and he started his public ministry 6 months after John had been preparing his way, the Messiah's way, by his preaching in the wilderness. So Jesus started his public ministry sometime in 29 AD as well. Pontius Pilate, it says, being governor, he was that from 26 to 36 AD. Herod being tetrarch of Galilee. Tetrarch means a ruler of a fourth part. This is the Herod Antipas who ruled Galilee from 4 BC to 39 AD. His brother Philip, this is Herod Philip, tetrarch of Iturea and the region of Trachonitis, that's the area to the east of the Jordan River, who he ruled from 4 BC till 34 AD. And Licinius, tetrarch of Abilene. Little is known about Licinius, but he ruled an area north of Damascus. Annas and Caiaphas being the high priest. Annas was the high priest of Israel, but he was deposed by the Roman authorities and was replaced by his son-in-law, a man named Caiaphas, who was the Roman appointee. And even though Caiaphas was the official Roman appointee, the Jews still considered Annas the rightful high priest. Both Annas and Caiaphas were corrupt. They were the ones who eventually called for the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. So in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea and the region of Trachonitis, and Licinius, tetrarch of Abilene, Annas and Caiaphas being high priests. And this just hits you like a ton of bricks. The word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. So 7 very important, prominent historical figures, emperors, kings, governors, rulers, and high priests, but the word of God came to none of those. It came to John the Baptist, who was a nobody. And not only did the word of God come to John the Baptist, not only not to any of the prominent leaders of his day, but it also didn't come to Rome, the capital of the Roman Empire. It didn't come to Jerusalem, the capital of Israel, or even to the temple, the religious center of Israel. But it came to John in the wilderness. Of course, Israel at the time was a wilderness of unbelief. Now remember that John was the son of Zacharias, who was a priest, but God called John to a unique ministry outside the organized religious system of his day. Why? Because it was corrupt. And though Jerusalem had the temple and the priests and all of that, it was corrupt. So the word of God comes to John in the wilderness. It was the prophet Isaiah who said he would be a voice crying in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord." God knew what he was doing when he called John, even from birth. And so just as the announcement of Jesus' birth didn't come to Jerusalem, the religious capital of the nation, but to a bunch of shepherds, ruffians as they were, in the fields of Judea, so too the word of God doesn't come to Jerusalem, to the religious people first. Why? Because they don't see their own need. After all, they go to temple, they go to church. That ought to tell us something. But aren't you glad that God's word comes to and through ordinary people, to the likes of us? Up until now, John had lived a life of seclusion in the wilderness of Judea, as it says in Luke chapter 1, verse 80, so the child grew, he became strong in spirit, and was in the deserts until the day of his manifestation to Israel. Matthew, in his account, says in chapter 3, verse 4, and John himself was clothed in camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locust and wild honey. So John's ministry was just like that of the earlier prophet Elijah. His food and his clothing were from the desert area that he lived in. He lived in simplicity and not after the materialism of his day. John had been in the desert for years in seclusion. All of it was preparation. John was away from the world and alone with God. Someone said those that want to influence the multitudes for the Lord, like John the Baptist, must prepare themselves by being alone with God. But the word of God came to John. You know, unless preachers today hear from the word of God, they've got nothing to say to their people. That's the truth. And he, look at verse 3. John, that is, went into all the region around the Jordan. So the whole area up and down the Jordan River became John's pulpit. After being in seclusion and alone with God for the better part of his life, now John goes for it. He's preaching everywhere and to everyone. Now, I suggest to you that a part of the reason why John's ministry and Jesus' ministry were so effective was that they both spent 30 years in preparation for just a few years of ministry. It was Billy Graham, when asked what he would do different if he could go back and do it all over again, he said this, "I would have studied and prepared more and preached less." That's a word of wisdom right there. But John came preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission or the forgiveness of sins. Now, repentance is a very simple word. It means to have a change of mind, to change your mind about sin, turn away from sin, and turn towards God. A change of mind that brings with it a change of lifestyle and action. One translation puts it this way, preaching that people should be baptized just to show that they had turned from their sins and turned to God in order to be forgiven. So the baptism that John called people to pictured outwardly an inward change of heart towards sin, or excuse me, away from sin and towards God. John's baptism was a preparation for the coming Messiah, for Jesus, who would come behind him 6 months later and who would forgive these repentant sinners of their sins. John's baptism, listen carefully, didn't save anyone. Only faith in Jesus Christ alone saves a person from their sins. Neither does baptism today save anyone. It's only an outward show of what God has done inwardly in a person's heart. Their baptism was in preparation for Jesus, who is about to show up. Our baptism is a proclamation of what Jesus has done in forgiving us our sins. So John's baptism was a preparation. Our baptism, if you've been baptized, is a proclamation. The old me is going under the water. He's gone. and the new me is coming up. And now I've got the Spirit of God in my life. Now I'm saved. And now in verse 4, Luke quotes Isaiah 40, verses 3 through 5, as it's written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, this is 700 years earlier now, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness. This is about John the Baptist. Prepare the way of the Lord. That's an affirmation of Christ's deity. Prepare the way of the Lord. Make his path straight. John was that voice. His preaching was the preparing of people's hearts. Why? Because Jesus was about to show up on the scene. Every valley, verse 5, shall be filled, and every mountain and hill will be brought low, and the crooked places will be made straight, and the rough ways made smooth. So whenever a king would come and visit his people, his servants would go out in front of him, sort of rolling out the red carpet, preparing the way, filling in all the ruts in the roads. A forerunner would go before and in front of the king, announcing that the king was coming. Clean up your act, people. Clean your houses. You might want to come by and say hi, you know. And as the king comes, the road is smoothed out. So John, too, goes before Jesus, preparing the way, preaching. You know, clean up your lives, repent, turn away from your sin. Why? Because the king is coming. And look at verse 6, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God's. So John's preaching and baptizing prepared multitudes of people to see God's coming salvation through God's coming Savior, Jesus Christ, the one who would die for their sins. But it was preparation. All four of the Gospels, that would be Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, make it clear that the ministry of John the Baptist prepared the way for the ministry of Jesus Christ, and that John's ministry was characterized by a call for people to repent. Can you imagine that today? Somebody lifting up their voice with these words, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. No one can come to Jesus Christ and have their sins forgiven unless they have, first of all, repented of their sins, had a change of mind, and then have believed in and trusted Jesus Christ for salvation. Then he, look at verse 7, John said to the multitudes that came out to be baptized by him, brood of vipers. Now, that was not a nice thing to say, by the way. Offspring of vipers, you bunch of snakes. He's talking to the self-righteous. He says, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Matthew in his gospel says this in chapter 3, verse 5, then Jerusalem and all Judea and the region around about the Jordan went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. John asked them to do more than confess their sins. John asked them to forsake their sins and to turn in faith and to walk in obedience before the Lord. But evidently some of them were coming out to be baptized, but they hadn't confessed their sins and they hadn't forsaken their sins, wanting to be baptized in order to secure their salvation, even though they hadn't repented. Of course, that happens today, doesn't it? Some people want a little fire insurance. So without being saved, oh, let's make a big spectacle in front of everybody and be baptized, but it's not real. That doesn't save anybody. It didn't save them, and it doesn't save us. A lot of people think today that baptism or going to church saves them when they haven't repented or confessed their sins or forsaken them, and they haven't even placed faith in Jesus Christ alone. But John the Baptist, he was pretty bold. He says, no way, Jose. You're not going to come. We're not baptizing you if you haven't repented of your sins. Can you imagine that? Therefore, look at verse 8. Bear fruits worthy of repentance. In other words, that would be in keeping with someone who's really had a change of mind. One translation puts it this way. Prove by the way you live that you've really turned from your sins and turned to God. You know, don't come out here to be baptized when you've not repented of your sins. And do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. All the rocks that were laying around. You know, if you've been anywhere around the Jordan River, there's rocks everywhere. But many in Israel that day believed that just because they were the physical descendants of Abraham, that because they were God's chosen people, they were Jewish, that alone saved them. That they didn't really have a need for a personal salvation through Christ. And here's what John the Baptist is saying. Being a descendant of Abraham doesn't get you into heaven. Being born in Israel doesn't get you to heaven. Being Jewish doesn't get you to heaven. Growing up in the church doesn't save you. Going to church doesn't save you. Having parents that are saved or doesn't save you either. None of that stuff. It's personal. God doesn't have any grandchildren. Even now, verse 9, the axe is laid. It literally says, being laid to the root of the trees. The Jews believed that Abraham and the patriarchs, their fathers, the ones they looked to, were the root of a tree, of which they were the branches. And because their fathers were saved, so were they. That's how they looked at it. But John says, just like an axe is laid to the root of a tree, severing the rest of it from its nourishment, the nourishment of the root, so too, being a descendant of your fathers that go all the way back to Abraham, that won't save you. Therefore, every tree which doesn't bear forth good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And in John's day, any tree that wouldn't bear edible fruit, fruit that was good to eat, was cut down and used for firewood. Everybody understood what he was saying. So too, any of those whose lives didn't display the good fruit of repentance would be cut off and thrown into the fire of God's wrath, the wrath to come from verse 7 and be thrown in the fire from verse 9. So the people asked him, saying, what shall we do then? Boy, they were feeling the heat of John's preaching. What must we do to be saved? This is an evangelist's dream. You know, he isn't asking who wants to get saved. They're saying, okay, how do we get saved? You know, this is something. They were feeling the heat. That's when a person's at the door of salvation. When they've realized that they are sinners. That's why we preach repentance. You take that off the table and nobody knows they have something to repent of. When people realize that they're sinners and repent and forsake their sin, their question will always ask the life, or their life will always ask the question, what shall we do then? You see, salvation isn't a reformation from the outside, like going to church in order to be saved. It's a reformation, a transformation on the inside, out. There is no conversion without there first being conviction. That's why repentance and the preaching of repentance is so important. And he answered, and he said to them, you want to know what genuine repentance looks like? You want to know what true fruit, good fruit looks like? This is what he said. He who has two tunics, two coats, which is more than you need, let him give to him who has none. Wow. And he who has food, let him do likewise. So quit being selfish. Quit thinking of only yourself. Be generous towards others. Jesus said, love others as yourself. You know, if all we care about is ourselves and we see people around us in need and we don't help, what can we say? But a person who's repented of their sins will have a concern for others that are in need. Again, that doesn't save a person, but it's the result of a person who has a relationship with God. And they realize this now. They'll want to help. Then, look at verse 12. Tax collectors also came to be baptized, and he said, and said to him, teacher, what shall we do? So what does repentance look like in the life of a tax collector? And he said to them, collect no more than what is appointed for you. So the tax collectors were required to tax the people a certain amount of which they got paid out of, but many of them collected more and pocketed the rest for themselves. And Rome didn't care as long as they got their cut. So John says, collect no more than is appointed for you. Be honest. Quit ripping the people off, you see. See, a person also that's repented of their own sins is going to be honest with others. Likewise, the soldiers, verse 14, asked him, saying, and what shall we do? So you want to know what repentance looks like in the life of a soldier? And he said to them, do not intimidate anyone or accuse falsely and be content with your wages. Soldiers were known for intimidating the people, you know, extorting from them, accusing them falsely in order to gain something. So rather than that, prove your genuine repentance by the good fruit of being content with what you have. So here's what, you know, when we look at this collectively, here's what he's saying. As believers, our lives need to demonstrate the genuine fruit of repentance by a concern for others and their well-being, by honesty in all of our dealings with people, by a gentleness with people, by a godly contentment with what we have, not having to have everything that the world has. You see, you can't love God without loving people. And if you don't love people, if you don't have a concern for people, it's an indication that you don't really love God. That's how God's designed this thing. the command has always been, love God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and then love others as yourself. Love God this way on a vertical plane, and then on a horizontal plane, love people around you. And when you see this, this is obvious. But when this isn't here, then it's not here either. Does everybody understand? In fact, that's the way the Ten Commandments is laid out. The first four commandments, all about my relationship with God, have no idols, etc. And then the last six commandments, don't lie, don't cheat, don't commit adultery, don't steal, all that stuff. All about the relationship on a horizontal plane with other people. So John's just telling them how it is. Boy, wouldn't that be wonderful today? You come to the baptism and we're going, boy, you don't even walk like a believer. I can't baptize you. Wouldn't that be something? Man. But that's what they did. When we sin against people, we sin against God. And here's the other thing before we move on to verse 15. Doing these things doesn't save anyone. But anyone who was saved will do these things. Look at verse 15. Now, as all the people were in expectation, you know, expecting the Messiah, and all reasoned in their hearts about John, whether he was the Christ or not, meaning the Messiah, John answered and said to them all, I indeed baptize you with water, but there's one mightier than I that is coming, whose sandal strap, I'm not even worthy to tie his shoes, he says. But he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. So John says, I'm not the Messiah. Don't misunderstand. You see the humility here of John the Baptist. His ministry was to point others to Jesus. Now, a lot of ministers, rather than pointing others to the Lord, are pointing people to themselves. That's wrong. That's not what John did. But he says, I have a powerful ministry that the Lord gave me. Many are repenting and being baptized, but he's way more powerful than I am. And when he shows up, I'm taking a back seat. When Jesus, when John actually saw Jesus, he said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He's the one I've been talking about. And then he said this, follow him. But I baptize you with water. That's only an outward sign, like circumcision. But he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. What Jesus does is inward, pointing or putting the Holy Spirit inside of a person. That's way different than what I'm doing, John says. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Those who repent and turn to him will be filled with the Spirit, baptized in the Spirit inwardly, they'll be saved. But others who haven't repented, haven't turned away from their sins and turned to God, will be baptized in the fire of God's judgment, in the wrath to come. You'll be cut down and thrown into the fire of judgment, just like is in the context here. His winnowing, look at verse 17, his winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his threshing floor and gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Again, judgment. In John's day, it was a common thing for the farmers to bring their cattle out and stomp all over the grain. And then they would take it up to the threshing floor on a hill where the wind blows, and they'd throw it up in the air, and the chaff would be blown away, and the grain would fall to the ground. They would put that in the barns. Well, that's what he's saying, you know. So the word of God is preached, and there'll be some people that take it to heart, that repent and turn to Christ, and that's the wheat, that's the grain. But the others, who there's no sign of repentance, they've done nothing, there's no change in their lives, but they want to act like everything's okay, that's the chaff, and that'll get blown away. That's for judgment. Unquenchable fire. And with many other exhortations, he preached to the people, verse 18. This, you know, there were many messages that went on for a while. But Herod the Tetrarch, being rebuked by him concerning Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, and for all the evils which Herod had done, also added this above all. He shut John up in prison. John was no respecter of people. In the area that he preached, the ruler of that area, Herod Antipas, had divorced his wife, seduced his brother's wife, took her away, and married her. And John preached against Herod and what he'd done in the public arena. Can you imagine that? And Herod put him in prison for it. John was put in prison in 30 AD, a year after he started his ministry. He stayed in prison for 2 years, and then he was beheaded in 32 AD. But the word of God came to John in the wilderness. Many listened to God's word through John, but others suppressed it, like Herod. Here's a question for us before we move on. What have we done with the word of God as it's come to us? This is so important. Now in verses 21 and 22, the baptism of Jesus. Now when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus was also baptized, and while he prayed, the heaven was opened. Now Jesus, his baptism signaled the beginning of his public ministry. It was John's baptism, remember, that was a baptism of repentance that looked forward to the forgiveness of sins. That being true, then why did Jesus himself submit to John's baptism? Well, again, back in Matthew's account, chapter 3, verse 14, it says, John tried to prevent him, saying, I have need to be baptized by you, and you're coming to me? But Jesus answered and said to him, permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he allowed him. Though Jesus never sinned, he was totally without sin, yet he chose to identify with sinful man, those that he would die for, and he chose to do so by being baptized. Now, if Jesus, who is the only one that didn't need to be baptized, was baptized, then why do so many people believe it's not necessary? That mitigates against that. But notice that Jesus prayed. He prayed a great deal in his ministry here, and I love Luke's gospel because it brings that out. But notice that when Jesus prayed, the heaven was opened. When you and I pray, heaven opens. God listens to the prayers of his people. That's the absolute truth. It's not always the answer we want to hear. But when we pray, God listens. And the Holy Spirit, look at verse 22, descended in a bodily form like a dove. The dove is the picture of gentleness upon him. This is what we try to picture by the dove, you know, our need to have the Holy Spirit upon our lives. And a voice came from heaven which said, you are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased. So all three persons of the Trinity are represented here at the same time, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. God the Father confirming the calling of God the Son for the salvation of all mankind, and the Holy Spirit descending upon Jesus in the form of dove. And then God the Father from heaven saying, you are my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Now, John in his gospel said this in chapter 1, verse 32. John bore witness saying, this is not John the Baptist, but John the writer of the book of John, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove and remaining upon him, and I didn't know, but he who sent me to baptize with water, John's writing about what John the Baptist did, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is the one who baptizes with the Spirit. And then John said this, I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God. But notice also, before Jesus Christ starts his public ministry, he had the Holy Spirit in him, obviously. He's God in human flesh. He had the Holy Spirit upon him. We too need to be filled with the Holy Spirit in order to accomplish the thing that God's called us to. Now, look ahead to chapter 4, verse 1, just for a moment. Then Jesus, what happened when the Holy Spirit descended upon him at his baptism? Then Jesus, being filled with the Spirit, returned to the Jordan, was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. Now he begins his public ministry, but before he does, he's filled with the Spirit of God. Remember, that word filled is a very simple word. It means to be controlled by. Like when a person's filled with anger, what's controlling them? That anger. When a person's filled with the Spirit, it's the Holy Spirit controlling them and leading them and guiding them. We're listening to the Spirit in our lives. Now the genealogy of Jesus Christ, beginning in verse 23. Now Jesus himself began his ministry at about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of Matthat, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the son of Janna. It says supposed to be because he wasn't the son of Joseph, you know. The son of Amos, the son of Nahum, the son of Elshai, the son of Nagai, the son of Math, the son of Mattaniah, the son of Shimei, the son of Joseph, the son of Judah, the son of Jonas, the son of Resha, the son of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the son of Neri, the son of Melchi, the son of Adai, the son of Kosam, the son of Ilmodam, the son of Ur, the son of Josai, the son of Eliezer, the son of Joram, the son of Matthat, the son of Levi, the son of Simeon, the son of Judah, the son of Joseph, the son of Jonan, the son of Eliakim, the son of Melah, the son of Menon, the son of Mattathah, the son of Nathan, the son of David, that's King David, the son of Jesse, the son of Obed, the son of Boaz, the son of Salmon, the son of Nashon, the son of Amminadab, the son of Ram, the son of Hezron, the son of Perez, the son of Judah, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, the son of Terah, the son of Nahor, the son of Serug, the son of Reu, the son of Peleg, the son of Eber, the son of Shelah, the son of Canaan, the son of Aphaxad, the son of Shem, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahalalel, the son of Canaan, the son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. So the genealogy from Jesus all the way back to the first man, to Adam. Luke traces Jesus's genealogy back to Adam. Why? Because Jesus is identified with all men. It proves Jesus' legal right to the throne through Nathan, who was the son of David. By putting the genealogy of Jesus Christ here, Luke is reminding us that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Son of Man at the same time, was born into this world to save sinners, to save all mankind from their sins. I love what John the Apostle wrote in 1 John 2:2. He himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not ours only, but for the sins of the entire world. That word propitiation is a word that means to satisfy the righteous demands of God. God says, I'm just, I'm a judge, and I can't let these things go. Sin is sin, and the soul that sins will surely die. That's what the Bible says, and I can't let it go. Somebody has to die for this, for the sins of others, the innocent for the guilty. That little lamb, the lambs that were slain every year, what did they do wrong? Not a single thing. It was the innocent for the guilty. That was the picture. So he himself is the propitiation. God looked at what his son Jesus Christ did in your behalf and in my behalf, and he says, I'm good with that. That satisfies the righteous demands of God. If God said, you're good, you know, without having had a propitiation, he would be unrighteous. It'd be like a judge letting somebody go when they committed a heinous crime. It can't be. God is love, but God's truth as well. That's what we're talking about. But again, in our text here in chapter 3, the Holy Spirit is drawing our attention to the fact that we need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Just like John the Baptist, just like Mary, the mother of Jesus, just like Elizabeth, just like Zechariah, just like Simeon, and now like Jesus, who was filled with the Spirit and then went out and did what his Father was calling him to do. Amen? We can't do without. I've always thought it's the most interesting thing that Jesus' disciples were with him for 3.5 years. I mean, day in and day out, they ate with him. They did everything together. And then before he sends them out to do public ministry, after his crucifixion and resurrection, he says, oh, by the way, don't go anywhere. Stay in Jerusalem until you're filled with the Holy Spirit. And then the Holy Spirit fell on them on the day of Pentecost, and now they were ready. And if you notice the difference between the disciples before and after they were controlled and filled with the Holy Spirit, it's a world of difference. And the same thing is true today. You and I need to have the Holy Spirit upon our lives. And with some time right on the heels of what we're just looking at this morning, that Jesus showed up and John said to all those, now multitudes were going out and following John, that John says, follow him. Follow him. You know, and that's humility. John was just the one who prepared the way for the Lord. And so are you and I. We're sort of the forerunners to anybody we come across that doesn't know the Lord. And so we're preparing the way. It's, you know, they have difficulty seeing this thing, and so we're cutting the road down. We're making it straight. We're rolling out the red carpet, as it were. That's what our ministry is today. But he said to the crowd of people that were there, he said, behold the Lamb of God, and he pointed to him. See, you don't need to point out everybody's sins. You don't need to point out everybody's errors. You don't need to argue with people. You introduce them to Jesus Christ, and they'll get it. They'll figure it out. When you run up against Jesus, you realize that something's wrong in your life. You know, that's how God's designed it. Behold the Lamb of God. And then John said, follow him. Amen? Are you following Jesus? You can't do better than that. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you and praise you for the word of God. And Lord, just like John the Baptist looked out at all the people coming to the river and were wanting to be baptized, and some of them were genuine and some of them weren't. Lord, you know exactly who it is this morning as we sit before you, before your loving, watchful eye. You know who's just playing games, who's just coming to church. And you know who it is that's genuinely repented from their sin and has turned to you. You know where we're at every moment in our lives. Lord, we thank and praise you for that. And Lord, would you put your finger on any heart here that's not yet repented of their sins, that's not yet received Jesus as Lord and Savior. Lord, nothing's more important than our eternal souls. And we thank you that you allowed your Son to be a propitiation for our sins. He died for us so that we don't have to experience eternal separation from you. We thank you, Lord, and we praise you for Jesus Christ. And we ask it all, and we thank you for it, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.